Well, as we come to the Bible reading this morning, we continue our study in the book of Ephesians. And we begin on, if you're following in the Blue Bible, on page 194 at the back, Blue Bible in your pew, or on the screen, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. And by the way, that last song, if you can't pray sometime and need a prayer, get that song and use it as your prayer. It's just so wonderfully complete from beginning to end. It's in our hymn books, your red book in front of you, if you ever want to get it. Okay, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. Now this I affirm and insist on in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles live in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of their ignorance and hardness of heart. They have lost all sensitivity and have abandoned themselves to licentiousness, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. That is not the way you learned Christ. For surely you have heard about him and were taught in him as truth is in Jesus. You were taught to put away your former way of life, your old self, corrupt and deluded by its lusts, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to clothe yourselves with the new self, created according to the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So then, putting away falsehood, let all of us speak the truth to our neighbors, for we are members of one another. Be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not make room for the devil. Thieves must give up stealing. Rather, let them labor and work honestly with their own hands so as to have something to share with the needy. Let no evil talk come out of your mouths, but only what is useful for building up as there is need, so that your words may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with which you were marked with a seal for the day of redemption. Put away from you all bitterness and wrath and anger and wrangling and slander, together with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. This is God's word to us this day.
Good morning. Change is hard. Personal change is harder. People do not change easily. I think our very own bodies are a good example of this. I mean, our bodies get used to moving in certain ways, right? Like we develop certain patterns of how we use our bodies. And you would think that it would be easy to just, like, change that, right? To think, okay, move like this instead of that, or, you know, like some sort of thing. But it's actually quite difficult, as I think any of you who've tried to do things like dancing or sports or playing music have learned. Like, for me, personally, I've spent hundreds, probably even thousands of hours playing little exercises on guitar to try and retrain my hands so that they will do things that will allow me to play my instrument with more accuracy and skill. And I remember, and the crazy thing is, I still have thousands of more hours to do before I will get anywhere close to where I would love to be in being able to do things on the guitar, and maybe some of you can relate to that. Needless to say, I remember performing in front of a famous guitarist once when I was in music school, and he wrote me a little letter afterwards. He was actually adjudicating me, so he was kind of grading me. And he said I had great musical expression, but that if I wanted to communicate it effectively and gracefully, I would need to spend the next 7 years practicing 5 to 7 hours a day. And after that, I would begin to feel comfortable enough with my instrument to do what I needed to do. So that's, like, you know, and he was a pretty serious guy. He had actually chosen not to get married in order to devote himself to guitar, so that's pretty serious. So very serious Colombian guy. Needless to say, I've not put that kind of time into the guitar, and for that reason, I have not experienced that kind of change. Change is hard, and personal change, changing who we are, is harder. And radical personal change is the hardest. Being changed in the very depths of who we are, our fundamental desires and orientations, those things that lie at the root of all our thinking and action, the very things that form our identity, changing those things, that kind of radical personal change is the hardest. In fact, I would go to say that the world generally would say it's impossible. And maybe you feel the same. Maybe you think it's impossible too. I mean, maybe there are things about yourself that you have tried to change again and again and again and again. You've put in hundreds, maybe even thousands of hours, and no change has come out yet. And like the rest of the world, you feel like throwing up your hands and saying, I can't change. I was just born that way. It's who I am. And I think there's many of us who can relate to that feeling. I know I felt that way about myself for a good chunk of my life. I felt that radical personal change is not just hard, it's impossible. But Jesus has some shocking news for us here, because Paul makes very clear right from the beginning of this passage that the command he is laying down is not simply his own. It doesn't just come from Paul. It comes from Jesus himself. And Jesus' command demands radical personal change. In other words, not only is Jesus telling us that radical change is actually possible, he's telling us that radical personal change is a must for those who are in Christ, in him. Radical personal change is a must for every Christian. It's not impossible or even optional. It's a must. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. Now this I affirm and insist on in the Lord. You must no longer live as the Gentiles live, in the futility of their minds. You must no longer live as the Gentiles live. Or to make it a little clearer by translating the word Gentiles, the command would sound like this: you must no longer live as the nations live. Paul is speaking to people who were born and raised from among a variety of nations, and he is saying that they need to stop living the way they were raised to live. We can perhaps personalize it for ourselves and to try and get some of the emotional impact that would have been behind this command by doing this. I'm born and raised Canadian, and maybe some of you are too. Or perhaps you identify yourself with a different nationality, maybe South African or Italian or Chinese or something else. But I encourage you to try and just pop your own nationality in there in the place of Gentiles, because I think that's how they would have heard it. For me, that would sound something like this: you must not live as Canadians live. You must not live as Canadians live. Canadians, to carry it on, are futile in their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding. They're alienated from the life of God because of their ignorance, which comes from their hardness of heart. Canadians have lost all moral sensitivity and have abandoned themselves to licentiousness. Canadians are greedy to practice every kind of impurity. You must not live as Canadians live. Wow. I mean, imagine hearing that on the receiving end. I think it makes a little bit difference when you realize that he was naming their nationality when he was speaking to them. And to hear it with our own nationality name, I think, helps us realize that Paul is holding nothing back here. And he goes on to lay it out in stark terms in verse 20, where he says, that is not the way you learned Christ. You and I did not learn anything about Christ from being Canadian, or American, or Mexican, or French, or Indian, or Brazilian, or any other nationality or form or way of life. There is nothing about your culture that brings you closer to Christ. Nothing. This doesn't mean that cultures are all evil. The book of Revelation talks about the wealth of the nations being brought into the New Jerusalem at the end of the age, and celebrates this fact, along with the fact that there will be people from every tribe and tongue and nation present there. So there will be vast cultural diversity within the kingdom of God. What I think Paul is driving at is that there is nothing about any human culture or way of living, or former way of living, I should say, that in and of itself will lead us to relationship with Jesus, and therefore to the truth which is only found in him. No human culture on its own leads to Jesus. It just doesn't. All human cultures are darkened in their understanding. No matter how righteous or holy a culture may look in our eyes, no matter how proud we are to be Canadians, What it values and teaches does not ultimately lead to truth. That is not the way you learned Christ. Jesus Christ, in whom we find the truth. And I think this is really important to remember, because church can and too often does become degenerate into a society that simply tries to pump out culturally palatable people. Nice people. Good people. Too often church becomes wrapped up in producing good middle-class Canadians. The very thing that Jesus has commanded us not to do. Jesus' desire for us is that we should not live as the nations would have us live. We should live lives that are significantly different from the cultures in which we live and in which we were raised. And this means change, radical personal change. This is what Paul, I think, was getting at in verses 20 through 24. Let me read them again to you. He writes, "That is not the way you learned Christ, for surely you have heard about him and were taught in him, as truth is in Jesus. You were taught to put away your former way of life, your old self, corrupt and deluded by its lusts, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to clothe yourselves with the new self, created according to the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness." This is what life in Christ is about. Yes, Jesus came to rescue you and me, to save us from sin and death, but that salvation must include radical personal change. That's what it's about. That's what this change, this life is about, this new life that we've been given. Our old selves, everything that was you before you became a Christian, is to be put away and never taken out again. In fact, elsewhere, Paul says that in Christ, your old self, who you used to be, was put to death in Christ. And your new self, the resurrection life of Jesus Christ, which was given to you by God when you believed, that is who you now are. In other words, when you became a Christian, because of that, you have already died. And you now, you've already been raised into a totally new creation. And the time from now until Jesus' return is the time for you and I to become more and more of who we already are. Which is kind of a weird way of putting it, but it's kind of the already not yet thing. And the good news, you see, for us in this is that on account of our faith in Jesus, that means that radical personal change needed, the radical personal change that's needed within us, has already been established in the core of our beings by God. This is what Paul means when he says that our new self was created according to the likeness of God in the true righteousness and holiness. See, God has already recreated you. And not only that, he has recreated you into his own likeness, which after his righteousness and holiness. The challenge then is that since God has made us into radically new people, we should be reliving radically new lives. But I think there's a rather important implication hidden within the fact that God inspired Paul to write these words. Because, you see, Paul would not have had to write this passage if Christians simply automatically started living life according to the new self they've received in Christ, right? If it was automatic from recreation to behavior, we wouldn't need to be told, right? It would just happen. But this is where the mystery kicks in. We are already new creations of God, but we are not fully living it yet. And Paul's main point is that this needs to change. I think that's what Paul's trying to drive home, is that we need to start finding ways to make our outside actions conform with this new creation that exists within us. This radical personal change that God has effected within us needs to start making connection with the way we actually live. And in a minute, we're going to unpack the end of this passage where Paul gives us practical examples of this. But I think Paul leaves us a piece of the answer as to why becoming a new creation in Christ doesn't automatically result in perfect Christian behavior here. He gives us a bit of a hint. Because when he gives these three instructions in this section, in verses 22 through 24, where he says to put away your old self, to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and to put on the new self, The verbs in those sections aren't actually parallel. They're not exactly the same. The first and the last ones are, to put away your old self and to put on the new self, are both in what's called the aorist tense, which you can go ahead and forget that name, which simply means they're a one-time action in the past. Paul is reminding them that there was an action in their past that has happened and has implications for their present. But the middle one, the one that says to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, is a continuous present tense. In other words, it may have started in the past, but the expectation is that it's going to continue on and on and on into the future, that it's continually present with you, if that makes sense. In other words, you could say it like this. That one is commanding us to keep on being renewed in the spirit of our minds. In other words, there is a continued work of renewal at the core of our being, in the spirit of our minds, that part of us that lies at the base of all of our thinking is in need of continual renewal by God. The work on this part of us is not yet complete. And I think Paul may be implying that we still need the continued presence and work of the Holy Spirit inside of us, changing the way we think in order to bring this radical personal change God has effected on the inside into actual practice. And this, I think, seems to make sense of what Paul says in the rest of the chapter. It's this Holy Spirit-inspired thinking that leads us to God-pleasing action. Spirit-inspired thinking leads to God-inspired action and God-pleasing action. And the last verses of this chapter, I think, give us concrete examples of what this radically new behavior we're called to should look like. Starting verse 25 through the end of the chapter, we see Paul give us the same pattern again and again. He sets up examples where he gives us a negative example, that is a behavior we're supposed to put away, a positive example, which is a behavior we're supposed to take on, that's part of our new self, and then he gives a third thing, a reason or a motivation that is to undergird this change. And I think this third part, the reason or motivation for the change, gives us a glimpse into what Holy Spirit-inspired thinking is. It kind of shows us the kind of mind we need the Holy Spirit to renew in us continually in order that we can act in a way that is in line with the radical personal change that's already occurred within us by the act of God. So, there are five things that Paul applies to this teaching, and each of the five follow this pattern. Behavior put away, behavior put on, and the Holy Spirit-inspired thinking that is to prompt or motivate that change. Okay, so we're just going to spend the last time quickly zipping through those five things. So number one, we're going to do number one, two, three, four, five. Number one, verse 25, it says, "So then, putting away falsehood, let all of us speak the truth to our neighbors, for we are members of one another." Both culturally and personally, each one of us has found ways to legitimize falsehood. We lie to parents and authorities to stay out of trouble. We lie to spouses and friends because we're afraid that if they really knew the real us, they would stop loving us. We lie to save face, to cover up wrongdoings of family or friends. We lie to get ahead in a career, or we lie simply to try and make someone else feel good. Every person in culture seeks to legitimize various forms of falsehood. But this is not to be the case amongst followers of Christ. Those who have become new creations in Christ speak the truth. We reject falsehood as a means to reconciliation or advantage or any other supposed good end. Falsehood does not, Paul is saying, it does not bring unity and reconciliation that we hope it will. It doesn't protect us. Truth and forgiveness does. I shudder to think how many of us have missed out on experiencing real Holy Spirit-inspired forgiveness from another Christian simply because we choose to seek safety in a lie rather than telling a truth that would expose our own sin and shame. We miss out on experiencing Holy Spirit-inspired forgiveness from other people because we seek shelter in falsehood and not in telling the truth and trusting that God is not working just in me, but also in that other person. And this, of course, makes no sense in the kingdom of God, right? I mean, we are members of one another. We are part of the same body, and intimacy, trust, and forgiveness are needed in order for us to function as that body. And none of these things can happen when we choose to trust in falsehood instead of the truth. People who are part of the one body of Christ, as Paul said earlier, speak the truth to each other in love. That's number one, is that we don't trust in falsehood, we speak the truth. Number two is this, in verses 26 and 27, it says, be angry. That's interesting. Be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not make room for the devil. Be angry. That's kind of surprising. You know, it's not really an expectation to hear a command saying be angry, but it does suggest that there is such a thing, as you may have heard, called righteous indignation. People have sometimes a form of anger that wells up in response to injustice, but does not lead to sin. People, when they talk about this, often give Jesus' clearing of the temple as an example. However, as one commentator, F.F. Bruce, has said, there is a subtle temptation in knowing this to regard my anger as righteous indignation and other people's anger as sheer bad temper. You know, it's a little way. And thus, the behavior recommended to us, he doesn't just stop with that sentence. He goes on and recommends a behavior and a way to react to this. And that is, when you get angry, it's to put a strict time limit on your anger. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. There's a strict, short timeline. And this is exactly in line with Jesus' teaching on anger in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. You see, anger requires an immediate response. And the response to seek out is reconciliation. That's what Jesus is getting at when he tells the story of leaving your gift at the altar and first going and being made reconciled to your brother or sister. Is that Jesus is telling us that it's so urgent that we are justified to walk out of a worship service. In fact, it's kind of like the animals on the altar and you're about to like sit down with people and eat it in the presence of God. And you're like, oh, wait, hold on, guys. Wait for me. I'm going to go, you know, make amends with this other person. And Paul, in verse 27, goes on to give us the Spirit-inspired reason why anger needs to be dealt with so quickly. And it's this, because if we hold on to our anger, we give the devil opportunity to do damage to the community of Christ. You see, the devil is a master manipulator. And all he needs you to do is to hold on to your anger. Even if it's so-called justified, all he needs you to do is hold on to it, to nurse it. And he will manipulate you into tearing apart the unity of the church. But as the Holy Spirit makes us aware in our minds of these schemes of the devil, we know better than to give the devil that kind of a foothold. We know that anger must be dealt with fast. And that's number two. On to number three, verse 28. It says, thieves must give up stealing. Rather, let them labor and work honestly with their own hands so as to have something to share with the needy. Stealing, believe it or not, is a major part of North American culture. In the United States alone, more than $13 billion of merchandise is stolen per year from retail stores alone. That's over $35 million a day. In the last 5 years in the U.S., more than 10 million people were caught shoplifting in the U.S. And estimates are that around 1 in 11 people in the U.S. are active shoplifters. If the rates are same in Canada, that would suggest that at least a dozen people here shoplift on a regular basis. Jesus' command is to give it up. And instead of stealing, to work honestly and hard with your own hands. Why? He says, so as to have something to share with the needy. You see, that's what a Holy Spirit renewed mind realizes. When we are filled with the Spirit and are thinking in line with His thoughts, we know that God is pleased with those who work hard, not just for themselves, which is, I think, where North Americans get it wrong the most. So there's a lot of hard work that goes on here, but it's usually for me. Not just for themselves, but so that we can give generously to those in need. Christians are called to give, not to take. which, by the way, for those of you who are younger, is the reason why Christians, once upon a time, used to avoid gambling. I mean, gambling is the willing putting out of money in hopes that you can take money away from other people. Sure, everyone consents to the risk, but why would a Christian ever want to take money away from other people to enrich themselves? Christians work to give to the needy. We don't work to take away from them, right? And that brings us to number 4, verses 29 and 30. Let no evil talk come out of your mouths, but only what is useful for building others up as is needed, so that your words may give grace to those who hear, and that they won't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with which you were marked with a seal for the day of redemption. So not only do Christians speak the truth, they always use their truth speaking to build up, to encourage others, and never to harm them. And why do Christians do this? For 2 reasons. First, because using our words to build up other people creates opportunities for the Holy Spirit to give grace to others. Our words can have a special way of communicating grace. And I think if you think back in your own memories, perhaps of how you became a Christian yourself, it's often, if not always, through things people said to you. You know what I mean? Like, there's actions behind it, of course. But the delivery of words at the right time and in the right way, empowered by the Spirit, just land with us somehow. So that's the first reason. And second, Christians also realize that they've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. In other words, God has committed himself to saving us. He has put his Spirit in us to remind us of that. And so our desire should be to please God's Holy Spirit, not to grieve him. And of course, this includes grieving him by any type of sin. But I think Paul's placement of this statement here seems to suggest that abusive language especially grieves the Holy Spirit. Abusive language especially troubles him. And as Paul has said earlier, we are to speak the truth in love. Not just the truth, but truth in love. And this brings us to our last, but not least, number 5, verses 31 and 32, which read, therefore put away from you all bitterness and wrath and anger and wrangling, which is essentially yelling at people, and slander, together with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted or compassionate, forgiving one another, as God in Christ has forgiven you. See, not only do Christians, here Paul lists pretty much every Greek word there is for anger. He like kind of just runs the gambit. To make the point that anger must be dealt with, in case you didn't get that already. I'm wondering if there's something going on in the church at Ephesus. Maybe there's stuff going on here, and that's good for us too. But this time, instead of just telling us that it needs to be dealt with quickly, he gives additional ways to respond when anger stirs up inside of us or other people. He gives us these 3 things. We're to be kind, compassionate, and to forgive. And that's interesting because kindness is like the opposite action to what anger seeks to do, right? Kindness seeks the good of the other, whereas anger seeks to harm the other. And compassion or tenderheartedness is the opposite emotion of anger. You know, compassion seeks to sympathize with others over oneself, whereas anger seeks to sympathize with one's own self over and against other people. And forgiveness, of course, is the answer to anger. It is the choice to not repay another person for the wrong they have committed against you. It means absorbing the suffering inflicted upon you by the other person's sin and giving up the thought of passing that suffering back on to them. Now, why on earth would anyone do that? Right? I think that's an honest and fair question. And Paul gives us that here. Why? Because God in Christ forgave us. All of the human suffering and punishment God rightly should have poured out upon us, totally destroying us, he poured out on Jesus Christ instead. In the person of Jesus, God took upon himself the suffering and punishment we deserved to bear. And I think any of us who have had our hearts and minds opened to this truth by the Holy Spirit, even just a little bit, recognize that this amazing act of God should change the way we respond to the wrongdoing of others forever. That it should change us so that we forgive. Not to say that it's okay. It's not okay. But to let all desire for payback go. In fact, I think God's forgiveness of us undergirds all these changes we're asked to live out. Forgiveness makes you a safe person to speak the truth to. If you're willing to forgive, you're safe. Forgiveness means you can be reconciled to other people even when there's anger involved. Forgiveness means you can work honestly in the midst of a culture that values theft. Forgiveness means you've experienced the grace that you're called to speak into other people's lives. You've already encountered this grace that you can now speak about. Forgiveness means God has given you the resources and ability to put away every form of anger and replace it with kindness and compassion. The renewal that comes from the knowledge of God's forgiveness in the depths of the spirit of your mind means that the radical personal change that God has already worked in you will begin to work itself out in you. A mind continually conscious of God's forgiveness in Christ is what lets the change God has already created within us come out. May God inspire us and discipline us so that this mind may belong to each one of us. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have done what we could not do for ourselves, Father. You recognize that we needed change on the deepest level, and that you have done that through your Son, Jesus Christ, by simply having us put our faith in him. And Heavenly Father, we now ask that you inspire us so that our minds might be formed by your Spirit, so that we might live out this new creation that is us now, that we would put away our former life, and that we would put on the new self that is in Jesus Christ. This we pray in his powerful name. Amen.